Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, and to the glory and praise of God. As we pointed out in our earlier sessions looking into this book, the Epistle to the Philippians was written by Paul when he was in prison. And the fact that he was in prison colours the whole of our reading and understanding of these pages. It's very interesting to notice that when Paul was in prison, he did certain things. One of the things that he did was he spent a lot of time praying. And so the title of our talk this morning is simply this: I've been doing some praying lately. And we're simply going to spend our time looking into the things for which Paul was praying concerning the Philippian Christians. I believe that God was speaking to Paul at this time, and as God spoke to Paul, so he did what God told him to do. But he didn't leave it there. Having done what God told him to do, he then spent time in prayer that God would reveal to other people the things that God had revealed to him. This is a tremendous ministry that the Christian ought to have. I was talking about prayer the other day, and someone came afterwards and they said, we believe we ought to pray, but we don't know what we ought to pray for people. And so I suggested to them that they ought to pray for other people the things that God had been revealing to them. This is a very healthy exercise. What did God reveal to you as you met with him yesterday? Well then, why didn't you pray for somebody else that they might have that revelation that God gave to you? You see, this is why you pray. And so this was what Paul was doing. As God was speaking to him and revealing things to him in prison, so he spent time praying to God on behalf of others that they might discover what he himself was discovering. And the first thing I want to suggest to you is this, that Paul had been praying about the way that we live. I've been praying about the way you live. This is inferred by three things that we find in this passage of Scripture, in this prayer that he prayed. First of all, he talks about the day of Christ in verse 10. He says, I pray that you might approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. This little phrase, the day of Christ, absolutely permeated the thinking and the living of the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul was one of those people who believed that there was coming a day in the world's history when Jesus Christ would come again. And that this returning Lord Jesus would return to take those who knew him to untold and everlasting glory, and that those who did not know him would find that the day of Christ was a day of judgment. The day of Christ is for some a day of glory and blessing. The day of Christ is for others a day of judgment and condemnation. The Apostle Paul believed that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, if I go away, I will come again, he meant exactly what he said. The Apostle Paul also believed that when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and the message came from heaven, don't stand looking up into heaven, for this same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner. He believed that when it said that Jesus was coming again the way he'd gone into heaven, he believed that that message meant exactly what it said. He was totally convinced of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with glory for some and with judgment for others. In fact, so convinced was he of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and its imminence, that he expected the Lord Jesus to return in his lifetime. He was wrong on this. But he certainly was living on the tiptoe of anticipation. And therefore, I would suggest to you that Paul was praying with a sense of urgency, that these people might live as if Jesus was coming again, that he might live and that they might live as if judgment was imminent for some people. You know, if I honestly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and when he does come, it will be too late for some, that will color the whole of my acting and the whole of my living. How can I possibly be complacent when I know that the world is full of millions who have never heard of Christ once, and Christ is coming again? You see, if I really believe it, then as far as those who have never heard is concerned, born in me is a sense of urgency. If I honestly, genuinely believe that as a Christian I have a limited time down here on earth that will be terminated either by death or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, then of course I cannot possibly be satisfied with a kind of living that does not bear continually in mind, I don't have long to go. And if I have borne in upon my soul by the Spirit of God the message of the day of Christ, as far as others are concerned, urgency for their spiritual welfare will be one thing that governs my living. And if at the same time the Spirit of God reminds me that I am responsible to God and I don't have long to go, urgency for the caliber of my own living will be deep in my soul. And so I suggest to you that when Paul prays about the way that you live, he is praying that there might be a sense of urgency because the day of Christ is imminent. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus didn't tell us when he was coming again, but he did give us some clear indications. And I don't want to get sidetracked into talking about this right now because you'll see how much he's stretching ahead of us in your outline. But I just want to say this. I firmly believe that we do not have long to go. And that we are living in the last of the last days, and we live in dangerous and exciting and thrilling and challenging days. And a sense of urgency needs to be born in the hearts of those who call themselves Christians. Urgency as ever before to be men and women and boys and girls so abandoned to God that we would live in the light of the day of Christ. Now, of course, when you talk like this, it sounds almost as if, you know, you've got to get so involved in all sorts of things that you're going to have time to do nothing else. And if you're going to do nothing else, then how on earth can you make a living? And if you can't make a living, how are you going to support your family? Now, God is never unrealistic. In fact, he knows the truth so much that realism is part of his nature. In fact, he is more realistic than anybody. But what God is really saying is this: get things in perspective, get things in balance, and have overriding all your living and all your acting a sense of urgency. And then the second thing that I want to suggest that Paul was thinking about was this. He talks about living by Jesus Christ. You'll see the phrase in verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. What he is pointing out here is this. Not only do we live in the light of the day of Christ, but we live in the power of the living Christ. Because you see, the glorious message of the gospel is this. The only thing that will ever be reproduced in and through a Christian of any value is that which is reproduced in and through us by the living Lord Jesus. We live by Jesus Christ. Someone has said that Christianity is a religion of prepositions. And in a sense, this is true. We come from God, we go to God, we live by God, we live through God. And here the great statement that needs to be borne in upon our hearts is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom we live and move and have our being, and it is the living Lord Jesus through whom we achieve anything of eternal consequence. And therefore, if I genuinely believe that the day of Christ speaks of a sense of urgency, the understanding that I live through the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ gives me a sense of adequacy. But do you know what a Christian's supposed to be? A Christian is supposed to be a person who lives down here on earth with his two big feet in everyday situations, governed by a sense of urgency and filled with a sense of adequacy. Because you see, the simple message of the gospel is this, that your Christianity is simply an experience of a Christ who's real and a Christ who's fantastic, who died on the cross and rose again to inhabit your life with his. That means that anything God tells you to do, he'll tell you to do in the light of the fact that he's given you Christ. Any challenge that comes your way will come your way in the light of the fact that Christ is adequate. And when I have born in me because I understand the day of Christ, a sense of urgency, and then I have born in me because I understand that Christ is alive in me, a sense of adequacy, I become a formidable person in the last day. And Paul is praying for these Philippians. He said, oh, I just long to see a sense of urgency, and I just long to see a sense of adequacy about it. And then the third thing that is inferred in his prayer here concerning the way that they live is included in the last phrase of verse 11. He says, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And here we have a sense of objectivity. You know, if you don't have a sense of objectivity, if you don't have a target, if you don't know why you're here and you don't know where you're going, then you can be pretty certain of this, you won't get very far and you won't achieve very much. The person who doesn't know what he wants very rarely gets it. I'm reminded of the fellows on strike in England one time. And someone went up and said, what are you on strike for? And they said, we don't know, but we're not going back till we get it. And this sort of attitude lacks objectivity. We don't know, but we're not going back till we get it. I'm afraid a Christian can be like that. We don't know what we're here for, and we don't know what we're trying to do, and we don't know what we're supposed to do, but we're not going to be satisfied till we do it. And yet the Bible is absolutely clear on this point. It tells us why we're here, and it tells us what we're supposed to be doing, and it tells us the whole purpose of our existence. And the reason you exist, and the reason you live and move and have your being, and the reason you live is this, that you might live unto the glory of God. In other words, that the very caliber of your living will be such that God will get the credit. Glory to God is a key thought here. Now you see, when I live in the light of the day of Christ, I have a sense of urgency. When I live in the light of the fact that I live through Jesus Christ, I have a sense of adequacy. But when I live in the light of the fact that I'm simply living for God's glory, I have a sense of objectivity. And life begins to make sense. And this is what he's praying for these people. My mother taught me a whole lot about Christianity. She led me to Christ when I was a boy. In my early formative days, she taught me much about Christ. And one of the things that she used to tell me about, and as a kid I used to listen with great big eyes because I could hardly believe it, was this. She told me that when she was a girl, she once heard a preacher say that you could clean shoes to the glory of God. And I said, you're kidding. She said, no. And I know that she believes this with all her heart, because, you know, when I arrive home, on the rare occasions I get to her home, one of the first things she says after she's greeted me is, take those shoes off. Not because the place on which I'm standing is holy ground, but simply because my shoes are never clean enough for her. And she gets hold of those shoes, and she attacks them almost with venom. She goes at those things as if she has a personal animosity. And she goes for them as if she just absolutely hates the very leather of which they're made. And you know, she has high blood pressure, and it's always higher when she's through with my shoes. But my shoes look as if they've got high blood pressure as well. Boy, do they glow. In fact, I always say, Mum, I appreciate you cleaning my shoes so much they won't need to be cleaned for 3 months again. Which, of course, defeats her whole objective. But she has a very simple faith, does my mother. And she has a very simple approach, and it is this. Whatever God has given me to do, do it with all my might, for the simple fact that whatever he's giving me to do is to the glory of God, even cleaning shoes. Now, if I really believe this, this tinges every single area of my life. And I believe that a Christian is a person who begins to see that he cannot possibly, under any circumstances, believe that he's given his life to God and not have every area of his life God's. And if I then begin to see that every single area of my life has been given to God in order that God might be glorified in every area of my life, it will affect my social life, and it will affect my business life, and it will affect my home life. I live to God's glory. A sense of objectivity. I firmly believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to take the lead in society. I believe that society is supposed to be affected by the church rather than the church being permeated by society. And I believe that society would be totally revolutionized if the Church of Jesus Christ was composed of people who lived in the way they're supposed to live, with a sense of urgency and a sense of adequacy and a sense of objectivity. I pray, he says, for the way you live. Then the second thing he prays about is he prays about the way they love. I'm praying about the way you love. In verse 9 he says, in this I pray that your love might abound yet more and more. And simply for the sake of clarity, I've listed 2, 4, 6 things that I glean from this passage here concerning love and the kind of love that he's praying about. First of all, love's description. It is very important that we notice the word that is used here to describe love. Just to sound technical for a minute, but it'll only be a minute because I can't be technical for longer than a minute. And I don't want to bore you. But there are 3 Greek words that are translated by the English word love. There's eros, and there's philio, and there's agape. It's not interesting. It is if you understand what they mean. Eros is the word from which we get our English word erotic. And we see a lot in our newspapers about that which is erotic. It is that which appeals to the lower nature. It is that that appeals to the animal part of a human being. In the center of London, there's a place called Piccadilly Circus. And in the center of Piccadilly Circus, there's a statue of Eros. And Eros is the god of low love. He is the god of that which is pure, physical, and animal. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible is never prudish about sex. In fact, the Bible is rather explicit about sex. In fact, for some Christians, it's too explicit about sex. Because they're Victorian and the Bible isn't. The Bible never evades and the Bible never avoids sex. It understands that it is a gift of God and God thought of it first. And therefore, it must be in itself pure. But it is open to abuse, and the abuse of that God-given gift, sex, is something to do with eroticism, the lower, baser abuse of that which is physical. Now, it's interesting to notice that Eros is never once mentioned in the Bible. Then there's the second Greek word, which is philio. This is a word from which we get our English word philanthropic. Or your American word, Philadelphia. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And that's what filio is. It means to be sort of on loving terms with society. It means brotherhood. Brotherhood. And of course, this is something that is often spoken about in the Bible. Because if a Christian is going to be a Christian, and if a man is going to be a man, there's going to have to be brotherhood. But you know, when Paul uses the word agape, it is something infinitely greater than eros and tremendously greater than filio. Agape is that thing that identifies who God is. For in the first epistle of John chapter 4 and verse 16, we read this remarkable statement. God is agape. God is love. And the kind of love that he's talking about here that is going to abound in the Christians in Philippi is that which is an integral part of God's nature. In other words, he is praying about a love that has a divine source, that has a divine quality, that is of divine quality, that is nothing less than God at work in them. And I believe that we need to be quite clear on our understanding of what real love is. St. Valentine's Day today, I think, isn't it? Yes, I never have remembered. Someone told me when I came in. I never have remembered St. Valentine's Day. I don't even know who St. Valentine was or who he played for. But anyway, that's by the way. But St. Valentine's Day it is. And you know, I believe that St. Valentine's Day can be a racket, don't you? And I believe that St. Valentine's Day can be a time when marriages that have deep rifts within them can be glossed over by sugar and sentimentality. And you know what we need to do? We need to get away from the sugar and we need to get away from the sentimentality and we need to get down to what it really means to love. And I'll tell you what it really means to love. It means to have agape in you. It means to have God at work in you. And the Bible goes on to explain what agape is. For it tells us in Romans 5:5 that the agape of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. In other words, it isn't just enough to say that this kind of love is a quality of God. It then goes on to say that this quality of God floods your life through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this is the kind of love he's talking about. He's not talking about eroticism, and he's not talking about brotherliness, and he's not talking about sentimentality, and he's not talking about sugar. He is talking about the very nature of God flooding your heart and you begin to love like God loves. Which leads us, of course, to John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he sat in heaven loving us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the essence of agape is always sacrifice. And the essence of God's love is always givingness. And this is what he's praying. He's saying, oh, I'm just longing to see such a work of grace and a work of God and a work of the Holy Spirit in your life that you will begin to be men and women characterized by a love that gives and gives and goes on giving. The Bible is so clear on love. It tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. The Bible tells us that there are three things that are going to abide. So if you want to major on things that are going to last, let me tell you what they are. Faith, hope, and love. And then it goes even further and it says, the greatest of these is love. So if you want to major on a life of value, then I'll tell you what to do. Major on faith, major on hope, major on love, and the greatest of these is love. Major on love. And you know, when you think about it, If there's one thing that could absolutely revolutionize society today, it is love. If hatred was banished by love, and bitterness and antagonism were swamped by love, and people started giving instead of grabbing, and people started reaching out instead of building walls on themselves, and people started making themselves abandoned to others instead of only being interested in themselves, what on earth would happen to society? I don't think society would get over the shock. And yet this is what he's praying. He said, I'm longing to see agape love deep in your soul. Which leads on quite naturally to the second thing that he hints about, that he talks about. In verse 9, he says this, I pray that your love, your agape, might abound yet more and more. And here the heading I want to suggest to you is love's distribution. For real love always distributes. The essence of real love is giving, as I said. Notice very carefully how he puts it. I pray that your love might abound yet more and more. I suppose if he'd said, I just wish you'd love more, that would have meant something. I just suppose if he'd said, I wish you'd love more and more, that would have meant something. If he'd prayed, I just pray that your love might abound, that would have meant something. But he's very explicit here. He says, I pray that your love might abound more and yet more. In other words, he is looking for such an explosion and overflow of love that they just cannot possibly contain. Sometimes you'll meet people who say, I've got a lot of love to give, but I've no one to give it to. How on earth anybody can ever say that with society around them in the message in, I don't know. But I often hear people say, I've got an awful lot of love to give. Do you know, if it was agape love, they wouldn't be sitting there saying, I've got a lot of love to give, because agape love is like a bottle of pop shaken up. If you get a bottle of pop and shake it up, the cork flies in the air. And what he's really praying here, if you'll pardon the expression, is this. Oh, he says, I'm just praying that your agape cork might fly out. That you might begin to distribute, that you might begin to overflow, that it might begin to move out in a vast explosion of givingness and sacrifice. I pray that your love might abound. And I would suggest to you that when love abounds, it abounds in different ways. First of all, it means your love gets deeper. I was talking to some young people the other day who were interested in getting married. I'm particularly interested in this subject, having got married myself. And I gave them every encouragement. They didn't need any, but I gave it to them. And I said, I think this is an excellent idea. And they said, you see, we just love each other. And all, you know, all gooey. Starry-eyed. So I sat there all cool and calm and English and nodded my head wisely. And then I said, do you think that you love each other as much as you possibly can? They said, oh, yes. Oh, yes. I said, I've got an awful surprise for you. 10 years from now, if you go about it the way you ought to go about it, you'll laugh about today, because 10 years from now, you will discover what love's all about. They said, are you kidding? No. What do you mean? We love each other with all that we possibly can. No, you don't. Because you are going to discover that there are areas of love of which you are totally ignorant, because you see, real love deepens. And he's saying this. He said, I'm praying that agape love deep within you might explode in depth. Take an instance. Take the prodigal son. You remember that guy who got tired of his father but liked his father's money? And so he left his father and took his father's money. And he got away, and the father loved the boy, even though he'd done what he did. Now, that's love. The boy was away a long time, and he went on loving. That's love. And then one day, after a long time, this absolute reprobate son came back, a total wreck, and came wandering back up the front drive to the house, and the father threw the door open and threw away his stick and his wheelchair and ran down the drive towards him and tripped and fell on his neck and kissed him. And you know that was love. But the remarkable thing about it was this, the very suffering for which he had gone, and the very opposition under which he had suffered, and the very things that had gone against him had only served to deepen his love. And you know what happens in agape love? It doesn't dry up, and it doesn't turn off. The bigger the pressure, and the bigger the suffering, and the bigger the opposition, the deeper the love. That's what he's praying might abound. Oh, he's saying, I'm just longing to see such a distribution of your love that the more things go wrong, the deeper your love will go. And it takes a work of grace, and it takes the Holy Spirit to do that sort of thing. And that's what Christianity is all about. When your love begins to distribute and abound yet more and more, not only is it deeper, but it's wider. It draws in more people. Draws in more people. And if a deeper love means that you suffer more, a wider love means that you include more. Have you found this in your experience? Have you found that you've got a mind like a steel trap, and you've decided who you love and who you won't? Have you decided whom you hate and whom you're going to go on hating? Have you decided whom you resist and whom you're going to go on resisting? Have you said so far and no further? I'll tell you something. You don't know a thing about agape love. Because agape love abounds yet more and more, and it gets wider and wider and wider and wider. Do you know how wide the love of God was? Believe it or believe it not, it was wide enough to love you. And it was wide enough to love the people diametrically opposed to you, and it was wide enough to get to the people in the total dregs. And agape love is a love that will widen your capacity to love the dregs. And agape love is that kind of love that will give you the capacity to love those whom no one else loves. One of the criticisms of the Church of Jesus Christ in England that I always used to hear was this. It's full of a lot of cooks. All the crazy folks are there in the church, and they use that as a criticism. I said, I'm sorry that you look at it that way. The reason those people are there is simply this. They're so devoid of love and so devoid of people who care, the only place they can find it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. That isn't a criticism. That's the highest possible compliment. But you know, so often as a Christian, I don't want to be bothered with people like that, and I don't want to get involved with people like that, and I don't want an agape kind of love that explodes in width. And yet this is what he said. One of the most remarkable demonstrations I personally have ever come across of agape love in width is contained in the story of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian, who spent years in a concentration camp, and she actually saw her sister murdered by the officers in the concentration camp, and she hated the people with a bitter hatred, the kind of hatred that you could only expect from a person who'd seen her sister murdered. And you know what she said? I've heard her testify to this, and I've read her books, and I know it's true. She said, God gave me such a love for those people, I want to devote my life to reaching those whose kind killed my sister. And it works. Another illustration that just comes to my mind now. Over in England, we had two fine young people. These fine young people were the children of one of the missionaries who were killed by the Alka Indians. After the Alka Indians had killed their father, their mother and his sister went back to work among the Alka Indians. And then the very people who killed their father became Christians, and then one of them became the pastor of the church. And when those kids came to the age that they wanted to be baptized to demonstrate their experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what they asked? Do you know what those kids asked? Those kids asked that they might be baptized by the pastor who was a savage headhunter and murdered their father. And they asked to be baptized in the river where his body was found. That's agape love. You say, I just long to see your love abound yet more and more. Deeper. Wider, fuller. Because when my love becomes fuller, I begin to discover it will risk more. I love the story of David sitting in the cave of Adullam. As he was sitting in the cave of Adullam, he had some of his soldiers gathered around him, and he was just reminiscing, and he was just soliloquizing, and he said, oh, what would I give for a bottle of water out of the well at Bethlehem? And some of the fellows who heard him said, got together and said, let's go and get him a bottle of water at the well of Bethlehem, which sounds nothing, does it? Until you realize that Bethlehem was held by the enemy. And so they organized a 3-man commando raid. And they blackened their faces. And they crept out down to the enemy lines. And they felt their way through the minefields and cut their way through the barbed wire. And they waited till they were discovered. And they weren't discovered. And they crept through no man's land. And they came up to the garrison. And as they got to the garrison, two of them went off and caused a diversion. And the other one got over the wall. And he overpowered the sentry and he crept into the center. And while two of them continued to cause a distraction and gave him covering fire, he grabbed his water pouch and he filled it full of water. And then they crept out and they fought a rear guard action, fighting their way out from the garrison. And they got to the enemy lines and they crept through them and under the barbed wire and through the minefield. This is a revised version. And they got... That's how it works, you know. And then they arrived back in the cave, and David was still standing there, and he saw these three soldiers come in. He said, "Where have you been?" "Bethlehem." "Where have you been?" "Bethlehem." "What do you mean you've been to Bethlehem?" "Been to Bethlehem." "You can't have been to Bethlehem. It's in enemy hands." "It's in enemy hands, sir, but we've been." "Why have you been?" "You said you wanted a bottle of water." "Are you crazy?" "No, sir." "What are you talking about?" And so these three men, straight from a commando raid that had taken them right behind enemy lines, straight into an enemy-held garrison, held out a bottle of water, and they said, "Here you are, sir, a bottle of water from the well at Bethlehem." And he said, "What are you doing? Are you crazy, you men?" And they said, "No, sir." He said, "Why do you do it?" And they came out with a very wonderful statement. They said, "Sir, we love you." That's agape love. You see, when your love begins to abound yet more and more, it deepens. That means it will suffer more. And it widens. That means it will include more. And it gets fuller. That means it will risk more. And he said, "Oh, I just long to see your love."